In Matthew chapter 9, it says that Jesus went home to his hometown, and as he was coming home, there was a group of people who met him there, and they brought him a man who was paralyzed. And they brought him a man who was paralyzed because Jesus had begun to have a bit of a reputation as a healer, that he would come and he would heal people and he would restore them. And so they come, and that's what they ask for. And it says that Jesus, he saw their faith, and because of their faith, he responded by declaring that this man's sins were forgiven. They didn't ask for this man's sins to be forgiven. They asked for him to heal him, but that's what he does. He says, because of your faith, this man's sins are forgiven. And then there's these teachers of the law, these experts in religion who get really mad. And they get really mad because you're not allowed to just forgive somebody's sins. In their mind, only God can forgive sins, and there's a whole process for making sure you know that your sins are forgiven, but you have to go to the temple, and there are sacrifices, there's a prescription that you have to go through in order to be assured of your forgiveness of those sins. And so they get really mad. Like, how do you think you can do this? You're blaspheming. And then Jesus says something like, what is it harder to do? Is it harder to forgive somebody's sin or to heal them, to say to this man, get up and you're well? And it's sort of a rhetorical question because the answer for them is, well, we can't really do either of those things. We really can't forgive people's sins. That's God's business. And of course, we can't tell this guy to stand up and walk. He's paralyzed. We can't do that. And so then Jesus says, just in order to show you that I have authority to forgive this man's sin, I'm going to heal this guy. And he says, get up and walk. And the guy gets up and he takes his mat and he walks. And they all stand there. And again, these people, obviously, they're blown away. Their friend has been healed. The religious people are upset. They are angry. And even though this miraculous thing has happened, they're going, this thing kind of thing is not supposed to happen. And this happened to Jesus all the time. The religious establishment just could not accept Jesus because of things that he was doing like this, because they had a system for forgiving sins. They had a way of thinking of how only God would forgive people's sins, and this isn't what they expected. And this isn't what they thought was okay to do. And yet, Jesus healed up, he showed up, and one of the things he wanted to show people is that he was a healer, that he was a holistic healer, that he wanted to heal people of their physical ailments, but also he wanted to heal them of their spiritual ailments, and that those things actually went together. And after that, it says this. This is Matthew chapter 9. I'll start reading in verse 9. It says, and Jesus passed on from there, right after this story I just told you. Says he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but the sinners. When he says, go and learn what this means, he then quotes a Bible verse, which we'll talk about in a second, which says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. He's talking to people who have spent their whole lives memorizing every word of the Hebrew scriptures. They'd be able to recite every single word, what we call the Old Testament, people who spent their entire lives training to interpret those words, people who had created systems for how people were supposed to operate in terms of their relationship to God and other people based on those interpretations. This is, quite frankly, insulting for Jesus to tell them, go and learn this. Have you ever heard of this verse? To which they would have thought, of course, we've memorized this. Of course, we know where the verse comes from. We know what it says. We should know what it means. But Jesus says, apparently you don't. He's sitting there with tax collectors and quote unquote sinners. And quite frequently we talk about tax collectors because Jesus is always accused of sitting and eating with tax collectors. And so what we know from history is that tax collectors for the Jewish people around the time of Jesus, they were hated, they were considered traitors, even criminals. They were people who, although they were Jewish and living around their fellow Jews. They worked for the Roman government. They collected taxes. Not only did they collect the amount of taxes they were supposed to collect to give to the government, they collected extra taxes. It was exorbitant. They would collect as much as they could to make themselves wealthy, essentially stealing from their brothers and sisters, the people, their families, their extended families, the people that they lived around, the people that they lived in the village. And so they were hated people. They were the kind of people that had sold out and had no values and had no integrity. And sinners, we don't know exactly what does that mean, sinners, but it usually means people who have kind of these obvious things that stick out that people could look and see in their lives that they would say that's not right. It's not how they're supposed to live. And we can all see it. They can't hide it. It's very obvious that they have these big problems. And Jesus is sitting with them. And this might be a little bit true in our society. I think it is, but not as pronounced in theirs. Sitting and eating, when it says that Jesus sat at table with them and he ate a meal, wasn't just, hey, we're all hungry, let's grab a bite to eat. Table fellowship meant that if you sat and ate with somebody, you were seen to accept them, fully accept them. And so that's why these religious people, again, get very, very upset at Jesus. How could you sit with these people? It would be like, you know, you're sitting and eating with these people, it means you accept them. It means that you're kind of like them. Maybe you condone what they've done. You think like they think, at least this would be how it would be misconstrued. Jesus, you say they're not sinners, they're not doing anything wrong? Do you not care about ethics or morality and any of those kind of things? Do you believe what they believe? And again, we probably don't have the same strength of that idea in our culture, but if you want to understand who would be the quote-unquote tax collectors and sinners in our lives, you might ask yourself, who is it that you might be embarrassed to be seen with or for people to think that you're friends with, that you're out together, that people might look and say, oh, they hang out all the time. Do you agree with what they think? Are you okay with what they've done in their life? Haven't you heard the things that they've done in their life? Do you not care about those things? Do you not think that they're wrong? Do you condone them? Are you on their side? And so think about who those people might be for you. Who would you not want people to get the wrong idea about your relationship? That maybe you condone their past actions, present actions. Maybe that you agree with them on certain very important points in life. A number of years ago, my wife and I went on a trip with my brother and his wife. We are, if you don't know this, in our household, we are big fans of the Philadelphia Eagles, the Super Bowl reigning Philadelphia Eagles. Feels good to say. My brother and his wife are fans of the Detroit Lions. One day, this is years ago, but the two teams were playing each other in Philadelphia, and I think it was somebody's birthday present to get tickets, and we decided we're all going to go down, and we're going to watch the game together, and I'm excited because it's a home game for the Eagles fans. And so we go down there. We get to Philadelphia. It's Saturday before the game is the next day, and we decide we're going to go. We're going to explore the city a little bit, have some fun, and we're going to go get some cheesesteaks, as you do if you're in Philadelphia. And so we go to leave our hotel to go out and find like a really authentic place to get cheesesteaks in Philadelphia. And we come out of the hotel and my brother is decked out in Lions gear, hat, sweater, the whole deal. And now if you're not familiar with the whole football culture, Philadelphia is known for being a little bit gritty when it comes to their football team, that it's not always a pleasant place for visiting fans to be. And so we come out of the hotel, he's dressed in all his dumb, and I'm obviously in all my Eagle stuff and excited. And I say, listen, I don't think this is going to go real well for you. I have extra, I got extra t-shirt, I got extra hat. At any moment, I will lend you whatever you want. And so we start walking down the street and people are yelling at him. Of course they're yelling at him. And they're getting on his case. And we go to this cheesesteak restaurant, and it's one of these kind of gritty, authentic places, and everybody in there, you can tell, is excited for the game the next day, and everybody's got Eagles stuff on, and here he is in his jersey and all the stuff, and we're shoulder to shoulder in this busy place, and it's one of these places where they're cooking the cheesesteaks right in front of you, the grill is out there, they're doing it, and right away, packed place, people are heckling him like crazy, and I go, this cannot be comfortable. I would not be comfortable if I was him doing this, and so people are yelling stuff out, out and kind of shoving them a little bit. And it's like getting to the point where you go, oh, this is kind of like there's a line from fun to this is not going to be so much fun. And at one point we're standing in line and one of the cooks who's cooking all the stuff right in front of us, he starts yelling at him and pointing him out. We got a Lions fan over here. We got a Lions fan. And then he looks at me and he goes, hey, are you with this guy? And I go, ooh, now I'm in a spot. Oh boy. So I stand there and for just a second, I sort of take an inventory of my values and of the situation and where we are. And I love my brother. I love my brother. Whew. So loud enough everybody could hear, I say, I've never met this man in my life before. And my brother looks at me like, come on! That's how the entire weekend went. And I said, listen, at any time during the weekend, you want a hat, a shirt, anything, we can make this stop. And he said rude things to me. He said I was like Judas. He likened me to Peter, who denies Jesus. Like, all these things that I thought were uncalled for. But joking aside, where in life might you be with someone, or who might those someones or groups of people be, where you would go, oh, I don't know if I want to be seen with them. Or maybe on a deeper level, I don't want people to think that I condone that, or I agree with them, or I think the way that they think, or that I'm part of their group. And on a really deep level, that's the tension that is happening here. Is Jesus is sitting with the people that were outcast, that were, you think the wrong things, you do the wrong things, you're traitors. And Jesus is sitting there with those people. The religious people are mad because he came in and he goes, you're forgiving sins, you're not allowed to do that. You're healing people, these are not jobs that you're supposed to do. And now you're sitting with all of the wrong people and Jesus is coming back and said, it's exactly what I've come for. I didn't come for the healthy, I came for the sick because they're the ones that need to have a doctor. So, go and learn what this means. And then he quotes God's word through the prophet Hosea, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. So I thought this morning, why don't we go and learn what that verse means? In fact, in this series, we're going to talk about some of these powerful words from the prophets. There's these traditions, a tradition in the life of Israel as they were trying to be the people that God had called them to be, the people that God had created them to be. And we read through the Old Testament, there's so many times where they get off track and where as a society, not just as individuals, but as a culture, as a society, as a people, they had gotten so off track. And the role of the prophets, as we read in the Old Testament, the prophets, they were these people, and you'll see this in a minute, they weren't kind of the happy, encouraging, come, throw an arm around your shoulder and say, don't worry, you're doing okay, just keep on going. These were people that were shocking. These were people who had a word from God that people did not want to hear, that was often unwelcome, that was sometimes very confronting, but they were these powerful words to call people out of their complacency or out of their waywardness and to say, I'm calling you back to be the kind of people that God has called you to be. And one of the roles that Jesus takes on is the role of the prophet. So sometimes we see that Jesus is very gentle with people. Sometimes we see that he sits with the people nobody else will sit, and he eats with them, and he welcomes them, and he says, even if everybody gets the wrong idea, I want to throw my arms around you. Sometimes he shows up with women at the well. You read some of these stories that everybody said, you can't talk to her, and you can't embrace her, and you can't welcome her in. And these are the beautiful, very tender moments. But in other moments, Jesus, in sort of prophetic, symbolic actions, like he goes into the temple, and he flips over tables, and he announces God's judgment on the whole place. And that's kind of what the prophets were all about. The prophets were getting people's attention and calling them back to a way of living, the way of living that aligns with who God was calling them to be. And so that's what this series is going to be about. And as I say that, there's a harshness sometimes and an anger that comes from the prophets. Almost always that anger eventually morphs into a deep compassion and a love to show God's heart to welcome his people back to himself. So this quotation comes, as I said, from the book of Hosea. Hosea is a prophet about 800 years before the time of Jesus. And the book of Hosea starts out by God telling Hosea to go take a wife of unfaithfulness. She's a pro, actually. And God says, this is going to be a picture of my relationship with Israel. Go marry someone that you know ahead of time is going to be unfaithful to you, and you go and you be faithful to her. And so he does, and she's unfaithful, and he goes and he redeems her, he brings her back, and they have children together. And God says, again, this is not like the happy-go-lucky, easy message stuff. God says, your first kid, you should name Jezreel. Jezreel is a place of a notoriously violent battle that ended very poorly for the people of Israel. The second child, they named Lo Ruhamah in Hebrew, which means not loved. And the third child was named Lo Emi, which means not my people. And this is that's heartbreaking. To go, these are the children of this marriage. That's what you're going to name those children. And you can hear this anger in it, especially when to say, not my children, not loved and not my children. For God to say that, are you kidding me? I mean, this kind of draws on out of the Exodus when God brought his people, the Israelites, out of Egypt because they were slaves. And he kept telling them, you can trust me and I'm going to take you to the promised land. I'm going to take you away from slavery and into freedom. Follow me, trust me. Every time some kind of challenge or obstacle comes up, you can trust me. And one of the most beautiful things, and it's repeated in scripture, we'll talk about it later in this series. He repeats to them, he says, and I will be your God and you will be my people. It is this beautiful, beautiful statement of intimacy. I'm your God, you're my people, we're in this together, you can count on me, you can trust me. And now we have this really harsh and hard things that are said here. And if you read through the book of Hosea, you'll read there's a bunch of problems of why we would get to a place where a book like that would be read or statements like that would be made. And as I say that, you say, whoa, that's really startling, that language. Just a key tip, if you're ever reading the prophets, very important, because you'll read stuff like this that will throw you off and say, God is a loving God. How can he say these things? How can this be happening? How can this get so dark? Never, ever, ever stop reading or stop interpreting the prophets until you've read the whole book, until you've read the whole thing. That's really important because the message isn't just a takeaway verse here or there. And if we do that, we're going to get off track and we're going to make some really bad judgments about who God is. You got to read the whole story. So today I'm going to give you a summary, really, but we're going to get to the end of the book in a minute. Here's some of the problems that have been happening in Hosea that have led to such a big problem. What's the problem? Number one, empty rituals. They had come to a place where their religion was very transactional, where when they wanted something or they needed something, they would think there's got to be a ritual for that. And if I do the right ritual, I'll get the right result. And remember, God's promise to them was, I will be your God, you will be my people. We'll be in this intimate relationship of trust. It's not going to be like God's a vending machine where you put in the right amount of money, you press some buttons and you get what you want. But instead, we will go through everything together. You can trust me, whatever we're going through, that I will provide for you, I will care for you. And this will not be over and over. This will not be like every other nation. We're going to be different. We're going to do things differently. But one of the biggest problems that we see in this prophet, and really, frankly, all the prophets, is idolatry. Is that they went, and when there were problems, and when there were struggles, and when they needed something, they thought there's got to be an easy, quick way to go get what we need. And so they would go to these idols. Baal, one of the main ones we read about in Hosea, and Baal is a Canaanite god. He was the god of rain and storms and also fertility. Rain's really important because especially in an agrarian society, you need rain. You need rain for your crops. You need rain so that you can water your animals, so you can have crops for your animals, so that you can feed your animals. It's all about prosperity in the end. If you want to have enough, you need rain. So if there's drought, if there's not enough rain, that is a threat to our survival, to our lifestyle, to everything that we have. And so they would go off and they would sacrifice to the Baals. They would go and say, if you bring a certain sacrifice and you do it right, then hopefully it's the idea, Baal hears you, you give him what he wants, which means if you bring certain sacrifices that are prescribed and he's happy, you check all the boxes with how you did everything, then he's going to give rain and rain is going to help our crops and grain is going to help our animals and then we're going to be prosperous again and we're going to have everything that we need. And it becomes this transactional way of interacting with the gods. It's not a way that God wanted to interact with them. He wanted to interact with them as their father, as the one who loves them, as their shepherd, the one who cares for them and protects them, the one that they could trust. What could that look like for us? Could we ever run into the same kind of problems? We don't necessarily see idols, statues everywhere. But have you ever had that transactional mindset? Maybe creating a God out of something that's not a God? The things that we worry about and struggle with, we wonder, how do I get those things? They're the same things. How do I survive? How do I have money? How do I get the lifestyle that I want? How to make sure that I'm safe and secure? And are there ever times where you think, if maybe I only do the right thing, it's called performative religion, if maybe I could just do the right thing, bring the right sacrifice, then God will give me what I want? Have you ever promised God that you'll do something or that you'll never do something if he comes through for you on something? I'm going through a tough time, God. If you do this for me, I'll never do that again. God, if you do this for me, I'll be in church every Sunday. Every morning I'll pray. Do you ever wonder if when you're going through something tough, circumstances aren't good, if it's because you did something bad? Did I not pray enough for that? Is it because my lifestyle isn't good? Is it because I failed to resist that temptation? Is it because I keep doing this thing in my life? And you'd say, we don't probably go to these statues, and yet we have this dependence on this sometimes very empty, ritualistic, performative, if I do this, will God do this for me? Second problem, empty religion. The second thing that the people did, so they would go to these idols, they would adopt these other gods, they would try to perform properly to get what they wanted. The second thing that they did is that they would seek political alliances with their neighboring countries. And you say, well, what's the problem with that? They're trying to cooperate with other nations around them. Isn't that a good thing to do and a way that everybody benefits? But that's not really what it was about. What it was about is these nations sometimes would go to stronger nations and provide alliance and say, we are going to kind of surrender to you. You're in charge, so that you can protect us and you can care for us and you can provide for us, but we will be subservient to you. And the problem in the scriptures when it talks about these alliances, these political alliances, wasn't that you were cooperating, is that you were submitting, and that eventually the culture and the values and the religion of these other nations would become your culture and value and religions, and you would compromise your own. These alliances came so deep that it was like, now you worship our gods. Now you do things the way that we do things. Now you take on our form of ethics and you abandon your own form of ethics and you don't have any choice about the matter. And I wonder for us today if some of the temptation is in our anxieties, anxieties about the economy, anxieties about political matters, anxieties about wars that are happening in the world, and we say, where do we need an alliance? Where do we need to be strong? What's gonna keep us, you know, going in the future? We've got, looks like an election coming up in our country next month, and saying, who do we align with, and all these kind of things. And I will say this, there are political systems, some of them are better than others, some of them are worse, some of them are awful, some of them are okay, but we, our church, is part of a movement that has Anabaptist roots. And one of the things the Anabaptists recognized early on is that if you look at the history of Christianity and of the church, is that whenever followers of Jesus become followers of a political movement, inevitably they look more like their political movement than they do Jesus. And that is a problem. That whenever we put our allegiance ultimately in this government or this nation or this movement, that often what happens is we compromise our ethics or the way that we see the world or the way that we live out our faith for a different ideology or a different movement, rather than saying our core allegiance is to Jesus and the kingdom of God and to live that out. And again, some of those other systems in the world might overlap more or less, and we can debate that and we can figure out the dynamics of how that looks. But to say at the core of it, this is the elite, this empty religion was, well, we'll just go find the strongest partner. We'll go find the biggest military that can look over us. And Jesus and all the prophets will find this out, critique that way of looking at the world, critique that way of looking at military power, economic power, or the quote-unquote winners in the world, the ones who are up, and to say, you just go and follow them, and that becomes your religion. He says, that's actually empty. That happens over and over, but nations and kingdoms rise and they fall. God's offering something different, to trust in his leadership in the kingdom of God and to live out those values. And here's the problem with empty rituals and empty religions. They lead us to thinking or living out a way of empty response, that our lives don't look any different, that our lives aren't being transformed or changed, that those values that we say we have don't actually get lived out or practiced or incorporated in our lives in any way. And this is for the prophets and for Hosea, that moment to come in and say, don't you realize that now this has become unfaithfulness, that in your empty rituals and empty religions and your empty response, that your faith has become bankrupt. And it's in the midst of that we get this famous verse, Hosea 6:6, this word from God through Hosea says, for I desire, you want to know what God desires, what he wants for us? I desire mercy and not sacrifice and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. And you would say, actually, we read in the Bible a lot about how you're supposed to sacrifice in the Old Testament and about burnt offerings. Isn't that exactly what God wants? That's what we read about in the Bible before the prophets come along. There's a whole system in the temple to come. And in order to be assured of your forgiveness of sins, to make certain sacrifices, there's all kinds of them, to make burnt offerings to God. Isn't that what God wants? And Hosea comes in and says, there is a way for you to be going through the temple system and doing all the sacrifices, but it's empty ritual and it's empty religion, and your lives are filled with empty response. Because what God really wants, what it's all about, is mercy, not sacrifice. It's about knowing God, not about burnt offerings. What is he saying? Mercy. Mercy is one of these words that can have so many, a big range of meaning. It can mean steadfast love, kindness, compassion, and faithfulness. Here's what God wants from you, a steadfast love, that kind of love that puts into action and that happens over and over and over, a kindness for other people, a compassion for those who are in need, and a faithfulness to the covenant, to the relationship between God and his people that looks the way that it ought to. That's what he wants. He wants you to know God, acknowledgement of God, to know God. This term is experiential. It's about intimate knowing. It's like being so close to somebody. And we can see, but there's all these prescriptions, there's all these laws, there's all these rules, and you say, but under it, I know your heart, because I know who you are, because we spend time together, because I've experienced you, because I know what you love, and I know what you hate, I know what brings you joy, and I know what drives you nuts, because we're in relationship together, because I know your heart. And he's saying, that's what God wants from you. He wants mercy, and he wants you to know him so deeply. Jesus would echo this, John chapter 17, and says, that's what eternal life is, to know God, to know him deeply, to experience him on a daily basis, and to get closer and closer to the heart of who he is. And so with that in mind, we work from the beginning of the book of Hosea, where you see the prophet is so angry, and it can be hard to read those things and work through them, and it can be very dark. But when you get to the end of Hosea 14, you see that God's heart here for mercy, not just the empty rituals, not just the empty religion, not lives that aren't changed ever, but to really interact with people in this loving way. Here's what Hosea says. This is like God's heart for people who at the moment are so far from him. He says, return Israel to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive all our sins and receive us graciously that we may offer the fruit of our lips. Assyria cannot save us. That's their neighbor that they would have run to try and get an alliance with. We will not mount on war horses. We won't trust in the biggest army. We will never again say our gods to what our own hands have made. For in you, the fatherless, find compassion. See, we're realizing now that you're the God who actually loves us. And when we're on our own and we're wandering, you're the one that loves us. And then God, this next verse comes from God. This is his heart for his people. He says, and I will heal their waywardness and love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. Oh, the beautiful arc of this story. You see the hurt and the pain in the beginning. He comes around and said, what does God really want for us as individuals? Yes, but for the whole community and even for the whole world. He says, I want to heal you. I want to make you well again. I want to make you well in every way that you can think, physically, economically, emotionally, spiritually. I want to heal you. We hear this all the time. I want to heal your land. He wants to heal the world. And so from Hosea, you hear this great invitation. You've been unfaithful, but God has always been faithful to you. Come back. He doesn't want the empty rituals. The rituals were always there to point you to a bigger reality. He desires mercy and that you would know him. So then Jesus shows up and he starts healing people. Comes to a man who's paralyzed, who really obviously, nobody could argue, really obviously he's not well. Everybody can see it. He can't walk. And what does Jesus want to do for the man? He wants to heal him. He doesn't want to just heal his legs. And so he says, your sins are forgiven, because he wants to heal everything about him. And when they look and say, you can't do that, he says, you might doubt that I could bring that kind of powerful statement to this man's life. So that you will know that I have authority to do that, I'll tell this man to take up his mat and walk. And the man walked. Just so that you know that God really wants to heal his people, I will show you that I can heal them spiritually and I can heal them physically. It was Jesus announcing that all of these symbols are now being embodied in him, and that desire for God to heal his people was now being seen in Jesus himself. I've come to heal. That's why he says, I've come for those who are sick, not those who are well. And of course, he's telling them, you think you're well, you're going to miss out. But those who know that they're sick, those who have enough humility to say, I need healing, Jesus said, that's exactly God's mission, always has been. We knew it from Hosea. Go and find out what this means, that God desires mercy and not sacrifice. It's why then he goes and sits at the table and he eats with those who were notoriously outsiders and sinners. Because mercy is the meal that heals. Do you know why people did sacrifices in the Old Testament? You could say, for the forgiveness of sins, sure, but why a sacrifice? They would bring animals and grain. They'd bring animals, and essentially the priest was sort of like a butcher and then would take the pieces, and there was different kinds of sacrifices, but then he would put them on the fire and offer them to God. And sometimes they're burnt offerings, which means they just got burnt all to God, and sometimes the priest would get some of the meat, and sometimes some of it would be burnt to God and some of it would be given to the person to take back. And the point is that when they would put these sacrifices, they put parts of these animals like meat on the grill and they would burn it. And you could see the imagery is that somebody would be looking and saying, put this animal on and now it's burning. And you could see the smoke going to the heavens and you could smell the aroma of cooking meat. You go, why would you do this? Why would you do this? It's because it was about having a meal with God. Remember, table fellowship was about sitting down at a meal and saying, when we eat together, it means I accept you and you accept me. We're family. We're that close together. And this is what the sacrifices were for. We burn this. See, this is going up to God. This is me offering God a meal and being reminded that we're forgiven of our sins and therefore we're good. We're part of family. We belong. It's supposed to be about intimacy, but it's really about mercy. It's about recognizing that God says, yes, I will eat with you. Yes, I see your hurt. Yes, I see your pain. Yes, I see your waywardness and I want to heal you. So I will sit down and eat with you. Mercy, therefore, is the meal that heals. And so when Jesus sits down and he sits with all the people he's not supposed to sit with, and he's done what only you're supposed to do in the temple through sacrifices by forgiving sins. He's declaring that what the temple was made to do, these sacrifices, these burnt offerings that you think are the ultimate, they were an image pointing to something greater. And I'm here to embody that. And it's mercy. And it shows us that you might come and say, here's what I offer to God, that he'll have a meal with you. And Jesus says, God is offering you the meal. And so when Jesus is crucified, the theology in the New Testament becomes that he is the last sacrifice. You don't have to bring bulls and goats anymore because Jesus has come and said, I'm giving you myself to show you God wants to sit down and have a meal with you. You belong. You're accepted. You are forgiven. It's why when Christians take the Lord's Supper or communion or the Eucharist, we remember that Jesus, to show his disciples, this is what it's all about. And that whatever God's asking you to do, God wants your mercy for him and for other people. He won't ask you to do if he hasn't gone first. And so Jesus, before he was crucified, he broke bread and he gave it to his disciples. He said, this is my body, eat. I'm your sacrifice. took the wine and he gave it to them and he said, drink, this is my blood for the forgiveness of sins, the things that you're supposed to, I only go to the temple and I do that through these sacrifices. Jesus says, no, I'm your sacrifice. Come to the table. Invite other people to the table, God's fellowship, being with God so that you might know him and that you might eat his mercy, his grace, his forgiveness, because if you're nourished with that, there's no way you can't and won't offer it to other people. And that mercy is what God wants. That mercy is the meal that heals. And so today, may you know what it is to participate in the healing of all things, including you and including us. And may we know the joy of the mercy that is extended to us and the mercy, therefore, that we're obligated to share. And so, Heavenly Father, we just say thank you. We say a profound thank you, gratitude from our hearts for showing us your heart of mercy. Would you make us people who are so transformed by it that it exudes from us? Would you make that kind of mercy, that steadfast love and faithfulness and compassion, core to who we are and to our hearts and to our community? And more and more and more, may it be birthed into the entire world. In Jesus' name, amen.